There's a chronological order in the appearance of these seven letters to the seven churches. For instance, the letter to the church at Ephesus, the first letter, has to do with the church at the time of its inception. The seventh letter, the church at Laodicea, very apt description of the church at the time of our Lord's return. Gradual progression from the church at Ephesus to Smyrna, then to Pergamos, Thyatira, coming to the letter to the church at Sardis. We come to the time known in history as the Reformation. The Reformation, as expressed by many, was a movement from God. But man took hold of the Reformation and changed it to Protestantism. And we had then produced only that which man could do. But you'll see in this epistle gleams of the Reformation coming out of what history records or calls the Dark Ages. As he addresses himself as the one that hath the seven spirits of God. There's no unanimity of interpretation on these seven spirits of God. Some interpreting it to be the plenitude or the sevenfold fullness of the Holy Spirit as described by Isaiah. Others, since we're told in the first chapter of the Revelation that these seven spirits are before the throne of God, in a position of servants, that these seven spirits are ministering angels who are called spirits of God, as servants of God. I incline toward the latter view myself, but I fall not out with any who differ. He also has the seven stars, the seven angels to the seven churches. We do well to remember that, and I think that has a particular application at this time, since this is the time of the Reformation and the change from the Reformation to Protestantism. Man takes over. The Lord calls attention to the fact that he's the one who has control of the messengers of the churches. He's the head of the church. The trouble with the church through the ages has been man wanting to put God out of his place and take over himself. We do well to remember that when we depend upon God, we can get what God can do. And when we depend upon man, we get only what man can do. Now, he emphasizes the fact that he's the one who has control of the churches. Martin Luther broke away from the papal church. There was a movement from God. But soon man began with his schemes and devices, and Christendom, so-called, was split and divided into dozens and dozens of various and sundry groups. Now, I know thy works. And I know you've got a reputation that you are real, live, and going to church. That seems to be the standard today by which churches are judged. What's going on? What are you doing? How many buses? How many recreational buildings? How many various and sundry teams? How many ceramic classes? How many square dance classes? How many bowling alleys? What are you doing? What are you doing? We have people visit with us for a while and then find not all those things of the world, drop out. We've got to have a place where our children can be entertained. Isn't that something? The entertainment center of the town is the church. Well, I praise the Lord that there are plenty, multiplied by plenty, of churches in Chattanooga that will entertain you. Now, you've got a reputation that you are a living church. You're alive. You're pulsing with the presence of the Spirit of God. The Word of God is the central fact in that church. But I know you, and I know you're dead. There are two ways of building a church recognized by those in the business. One is from a quantitative point of view. Let's get more members. Let's get more attendance. In our study Wednesday evening, beginning the third chapter of John, the study of Christ's message to Nicodemus, it is my privilege to call attention to the fact that the great messages of the Lord were delivered to one person. He sought not for the crowds. Not only that, he knew that crowds were not the answer. And he issued this sublime statement, promise, prophecy, where two or three are gathered together in my name. The key to that whole thing is in his name, meaning that he's first. His desires are first. His will is first. His plans are first. That's the reason when it came to prayer and united prayer, our Lord said, where two? Two. And he knew the difficulty in getting two. But he said, where two are agreed upon anything that's touching this earth, they may ask whatsoever they will, and it shall be granted unto them. The difficulty is getting two people to agree. Two people come together, each one has his rathers, so to speak. Each one has that which is a burden to him. And whereas he might join with one for a little while, he still wants his burden. And they're not agreed on this one thing. Now, I know that you've got a reputation. You are real, live, up-and-going church. But you're dead. The Word of God does not occupy the central place. The Holy Spirit of God is not the teacher. You're not concerned about my will. You're concerned about what man thinks of you. You're concerned about what others say about you. More than one person has come out here to visit. And then a little later they meet a friend or something. Where were you Sunday? Oh, I went out north of town, Daytona Heights. Oh, and they never come back. just that little inflection of oh. Oh. You're dead. He says, these churches. That's your reputation. You're up and going, but you're dead. It's not the quantity. The way the Lord built was qualitatively. Increase the quality. It's one thing to get a person saved. It's another thing to get them prepared for the coming kingdom of our Lord. Using an expression well known in the West, just round up a bunch and brand them and turn them loose in the big pasture, and that's the end of it. Just let them go. Now, watch. Be watchful. Literally, it's be vigilant. Watch with your eyes open, with your loin girded, your staff in your hand, your sandals on your feet. Be vigilant. That has reference to the coming of the Lord. For about 200 years, the pulse of the church throbbed, looking for the second coming of Christ. But as his coming did not materialize, they gradually began to give up hope. And soon they ceased to look for the Lord at all. The period of time in which the church looked not for the return of our Lord is called in history the Dark Ages. And not until the recovery, so-called, of the hope of the soon coming of the Lord did we have the Reformation, or, as it's known in history, the Renaissance. Anybody ever ask you to define or describe the Dark Ages, to tell them that was that period of this world's history when the church gave up looking for the second coming of Christ? We're told that this looking for the second coming of Christ is a purifying hope, and every man that hath this hope in Christ, looking for him, purifieth himself. Now be vigilant. Be vigilant. Be alert in your watching. Strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. Even this church in Sardis had a few things of God that remained. And as we had in our meditation last Sunday, to strengthen the things that remain. Hold on to the things that you have. Forsake not. Forsake not the paths of your fathers. Neither remove the landmarks which your fathers have set, but hold to the old things. Now strengthen them. You've got the Word of God. You've got the ministry of the Word. You've got the study of that. Strengthen that. Study the Word. Meditate upon the Word. Pray over the Word. The only communion you have with God is through His Word. He speaks to you through His Word. You speak to Him in prayer. You let Him speak a while, and then you speak a while. Most prayers, so-called, are but monologues indulged in by the Christian or the human being, as the case may be. I've not found any of your works perfect, literally completed. You start many things, but you never finish any of them. You start many things. You start to pray for somebody or something, and you pray for a few nights or days, and then you quit. Then you start to witness to one, and you witness for a few days or something, and then you quit. Then you start to read the Bible, and you read for a few days, and then you quit. Then you resolve you're going to attend church regularly, and you do for a few services, and then you drop out. Nothing you've started has been completed is an indictment of the Lord against the church of Sardis. Now, remember what you've received and what you've heard, and hold fast and repent of your lethargy, indifference, of your failures. Therefore, if thou wilt not watch, and if you're not vigilant, I'll come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I'll come upon thee. Two or three things are a certainty. Number one, our Lord is going to return. That's a certainty. That's not a hope. That's not something that might or might not be fulfilled. That's something that is going to be fulfilled. If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again. That's the words of our Lord. Number one, he's coming back. Number two, we know not when he's coming back. But don't put that day far from you. Our Lord likens his return to a woman in travail with a child. No one knows the day nor the hour the child will be delivered, but all can know when the time is approaching. No one knows the day nor the hour our Lord is returning, but if you have a knowledge of this book, you can know when the time of his return is approaching. Now, number three, because we know he is returning, and because we know not what hour he will return, it behooves us to be ready every hour. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, they shall walk for me in white, for they are worthy. The Lord has never left himself without a witness. I care not how worldly, how carnally minded a church so-called can be. You can always find some in that group faithful, serving the Lord and honoring and glorifying the Lord and holding forth the word of truth. I have never been in a church, no matter how small or how remote the area in which it's located, nor how large and how big the city in which it's located. I have never yet been in a church or a group where I've not found a response to the teaching of the coming kingdom of our Lord. There's always a witness and a testimony somewhere. God has never left himself without a witness. Many today, like Elijah of old. Oh Lord, I'm the only one that knows the truth. I'm the only one that has the truth. And the Lord says, Elijah, there are 7,000 of my prophets right where you have been living, of whom you know nothing. Going to walk with me in white. We're living in a day in which some try to tell us that black is beautiful, but not according to the word of God. White symbolizes purity. Blackness symbolizes that which is impure, defiled, ugly, lost. White. Now, in this connection, I want to read here in the 5th verse also, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. I ran across an interesting discussion of this shall be clothed, shall be clothed, that also admits and at times demands the translation, shall clothe himself in white raiment. Now, the Word of God tells of two robes that a Christian can have. One is prerequisite to being a Christian. That's the robe of the righteousness of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's comparable to the coat of skins God made for Adam and Eve. If you're familiar with the incident in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve realized their nakedness, which came to them by the recognition of the fact that having eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they'd sinned against God and were unfit to stand in His presence. So they sought to make for themselves aprons of fig leaves. Don't miss the significance of aprons. An apron just covers the front. An apron doesn't cover completely. And man tries to cover himself with something that can be seen of man. It's immaterial to him what God thinks. If he can just make himself a little apron, then he imagines himself to be covered. And when God saw those fig leaf aprons, I wouldn't be surprised if he just tore them off like that. Then God slew some innocent creatures. God skinned those innocent creatures. God dressed the hides of those innocent creatures. God took those hides and sewed them together and made coats of skin. You know, the animals, the fish, reptiles, fowls on this earth have been put here for man's benefit. And not for their benefit. They're to be used by man. And God used them himself. The first clothing God made for man was the skins of animals. But you dare not wear them today. Now, God took the coat which he had made and put it on Adam. And he took the coat which he had made for Eve, and he put it on her. That robe or coat symbolizes the righteousness of God through faith in Christ, which becomes the garment of every believer the moment he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's another garment that a Christian can have, a festive garment, a wedding garment. And the one great event toward which we're moving is the marriage of the Lamb. Turn to Revelation 19 for just a moment. And in the seventh verse, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. You'll notice how the Lamb is in the place of prominence. Not so with man, who turns things all around. Today it's a marriage of Miss So-and-so. And if you read the fine print, you can learn the name of the groom sometime. Here, the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. As minister of the gospel, performing various and sundry marriage ceremonies, you have many different experiences. I had one experience, and I don't know why, unless it's just tradition or something, but it kind of shook me. I was marrying a couple, and I remarked something about how beautiful the dress of the bride was, and she said, "Oh, her fiancé bought it for her." I don't know what happened to me, but I felt so funny. Marrying a couple in which the groom furnished the wedding garment. Well, I'm sure there's nothing wrong with that. I don't know, but just tradition or something. But the bride makes herself ready. That used to be the life and the hope of a young lady. I'm not nearly as old as I look, but I can remember every home in which you used to visit. Every girl had a hope chest. And in that chest were things she hoped to use one day. And most of them did. Some didn't. And I have attended weddings even of late in which it was very, very bad luck for the groom, prospective groom, to see the bride's wedding gown. She made it herself, or purchased it herself, or her family provided for it. But here, this bride made herself ready. She made herself ready. She made her own wedding garment. Look at it. For to her was granted. For to her was given the privilege. To her was given the opportunity. To her was given the responsibility. That she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness, says, of the saints. That word is plural in the Greek text, so that English word righteousness, add an ES to it, and you've got it correctly. The wedding garment is made up of the righteous acts of the Christian. Some have righteous acts, and some do not have righteous acts. Some have righteous deeds, and some do not. Now turn to Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22, the wedding feast. They're all gathered at the wedding feast. Verse 8. Then saith he to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage." So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. My way of interpreting and my way of seeing this is, they're gathered together at the judgment seat of Christ. Preparation for the wedding. They're gathered there. They're all there. Both faithful Christians and unfaithful Christians. Both bad Christians and good Christians. Let nobody tell you that they're not bad Christians and that they're not good Christians, because they are. Now, the king comes in to look them over. I believe that's the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the judgment seat to look them all over and judge them. And he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. Just one is mentioned here. I believe in that day as he appears before the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to find many. Many, many. The fact of it is, I believe you'll find more without wedding garments than with a wedding garment. Remember that our salvation is not dependent upon anything that we do. Our salvation is dependent upon what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And this wedding garment is made up of the righteous acts of the Christian. So it has nothing to do with salvation, but it has to do with rewards. It has to do with honors, preferments in the coming kingdom. He saw there a man without a wedding garment. Now the translation which I have here in this King James Version of verse 12 is not correct, and you miss completely the meaning. The King James translation says, "And he saith unto him," that is the master of the feast, I think the Lord saying to one in at the judgment seat without a garment, "Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment?" The different modes in the language, indicative, subjunctive, imperative, different forces. This one has such a force in the subjunctive mood that to translate it correctly, it would be something like this. Or this rather free translation, you might almost call it a paraphrase. But the Lord, seeing this one without a wedding garment, says to him, "Friend, what are you doing here deliberately, knowingly, consciously refuse to provide yourself with a wedding garment?" Invited to the wedding, they knew they were going to the wedding, they knew they should have the festive garment, they knew they should have the wedding garment. Now you knew all about it, and you deliberately and knowingly refused to provide yourself with one, saying, "Oh, just so I get there by the skin of my teeth." Or even more ridiculous, "Oh, just to be where Jesus is all I want." That's not all he wants. And what did the man say? He knew about the wedding garment. He knew he was supposed to provide it. He knew he had the materials. He knew he had ample opportunity, all of that. So what's he going to say? He was speechless. He didn't open his mouth. There wasn't anything to say. He knew all about it. "Take him, bind him hand and foot, throw him into the darkness outside the feast here." That's another message completely. But back to Revelation chapter 3. Verse 5. "He that overcometh, the same shall clothe himself in white garments." The overcomer is the one who has the wedding garment. The overcomer is the one who has made his wedding garment. The overcomer is the one who has lived according to the rules set down in the Word of God. The overcomer is the one who sought the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and his righteousness first. That's the overcomer. And he's going to clothe himself in white. "I'll not blot out his name out of the book of life." This is some verse of scripture here. This is all meat. "I'll not blot his name out of the book of life." On two or three occasions, I brought a message which I called the Library of Heaven. God has different sets of books. Now, some look at this expression, blotting his name out of the book of life, and take that to mean that he that overcometh is not going to be lost. That's not what it says. Now, I've told you during the 27 years that I've been here that in order to understand this Word of God, you've got to get a few things settled once and for all. And one thing you've got to get settled before you can ever understand this Bible is that when God Almighty saves you, He saves you forever. Now, you've got to settle that. And no matter what you read and no matter what anybody says, nothing but nothing can undo that which Christ has accomplished on Calvary's cross. So you know that this has nothing to do with anybody being lost. Nothing in heaven above, in the earth, or beneath the earth can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So it doesn't have to do with that. Now, let's go back to Exodus 32:32. Exodus 32:32. In the experience of Moses, when the Lord, children of Israel had gone out away from the Lord, and the Lord tells Moses, I'm going to destroy all of the children of Israel, and I'm going to take you, and I'm going to get a new nation through you, and you're going to be the head of this new nation and not Abraham. And here in the 32nd verse of that 32nd chapter, Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. But now, if I will forgive their sin, okay. But if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Now, Lord, if you're not going to fulfill your promise and deliver the children of Israel into the land of promise, if you're not going to do as you have said and cause everybody around here to begin to talk about how you attempted something and couldn't complete it, if you're not going to take this group into the promised land, just blot my name out of the book in which it's been written. There is a book in which names are written and which names can be blotted out. There is a... Look at Psalm 69. In verse 16... verse 28, Psalm 69, and verse 28. David talking about a group who sinned grievously against the Lord, he said, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. Now here's the book of the living out of which some can be blotted. Revelation 3 speaks of blotting out of the book of life. Moses told the Lord, blot my name out of the book in which you've written it. Now, in Psalm 139, we have a book in which the name of every person is written. Psalm 139. Verse 16, I'm not going into this because time prohibits, but look in verse 16. All of this passage, a few verses above, speaking of the moment conception takes place. Now, the question has been raised in some circles, medical circles, ecclesiastical circles, so-called, theological, sociological circles, biological circles, when, in the case of human beings, does a fetus become a person? The Word of God here sets forth the fact that the moment conception takes place, a person has been formed. All right, look at the 16th verse. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. Thou, O Lord, you saw my whole substance when I wasn't yet formed. And in thy book, all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. You wrote my name in your book before any of my substance had been formed. You wrote my name in your book the moment conception took place. Now, that's the book of the living. That's the book of life. That's the book out of which names are blotted. Every person, every human being, the moment conception takes place, has their name written in the book of life or the book of the living. Now, should such an one die before reaching the age of accountability, their name is in the book of the living and they're safe in Jesus. Where do you get that, preacher? I turn to David's experience when his infant son lay at death's door. He fasted, he mourned, he wept, praying the Lord to deliver the infant child. God didn't see fit. God didn't see fit. Servant told David the child had died. David got up, anointed himself, bathed, shaved, cleaned up, put on fresh clothing, and went to the temple and worshiped the Lord. He didn't use it as an excuse for not going to church. He used it as a reason for going to church. The servants were amazed at him. Hey, master, what are you doing? While the child was alive, you fasted, you mourned, you prayed, you wept. Now the child had died. You're up and changing your clothes and you're rejoicing. You're going to the house of the Lord. David said, I can go or I will go to be with the child, but I cannot bring him back. David had said, I'll live in the house of the Lord forever. I can go to be with my child, but I can't bring the child back. When his unsaved son, Absalom, died, his grief knew no bounds. Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom. Would God I had died in thy stead. Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom. If I could have died in your place, maybe you would have lived long enough to have been saved. The other child said, I can go to be with him. No mourning for him, but mourning for Absalom. One goes through this life, accepts not the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Their names are blotted out of the book of the living. This is not the Lamb's book of life. Those names inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life were written there from the foundation of the world. And these are just written there when conception takes place. To him that overcometh, to him that overcometh, I'll not blot out his name out of the Book of the Living. Once again, we find other books that our Lord has, and those books are going to be opened at the judgment seat of Christ. And once again, there'll be a book in which Christians' names have not been written because there's nothing there which to serve and honor and glorify the Lord. Not only that, but I'll confess his name before the angels, before my Father. One question asked me possibly as much as any other question. Why are not my prayers answered? Now, not confessing anybody's sins, just giving you the Word of God. When one prays, he prays to God the Father. We have nothing in here about praying to the Holy Spirit. We have nothing in here about praying to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Herefore ye have asked the Father nothing in my name. Now I say unto you that whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name." Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. After this manner pray ye. Our Father! We pray to God the Father, but the only way you can get to God the Father is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're not living for Him, if we're not honoring Him, if we're not serving Him, if we're not overcoming for Him, when we claim His name for entrance to the throne of grace, He'll not confess our name before the Father. That has nothing to do with salvation, but it has to do with answered prayer.